Well, do please settle down, make yourselves as comfortable as possible, have a good cough, and that you'll be allowed. I'll tell you when you can do it again. And find your way back to Acts chapter 17, would you? That passage that Steve read to us, it's page 129, second time around in the church Bibles. And if you've lived all your life in safe, comfortable, vaguely Christian Britain, there's really something rather shocking about this story. That here we are in this town, and there's a riot that's taken place. I imagine something along the lines of the ones we saw earlier this autumn in Cardiff or Oxford or Newcastle. And the magistrates have been called out, and there's a court case going on. And the Archbishop, or at least the local religious dignitaries, aren't blaming it all on social injustice here, but subversives. They say that people who've caused trouble all over the world have come here. And immediately you're wondering, who are these folk? What have they brought with them? What's caused this kind of trouble? If we sent the police out and we took the sniffer dogs into their home and we dug up the floorboards, what will we find underneath? Explosives? Tracts inciting to violence? Now, of course, it's really rather surprising. There are just two, possibly three men and a religious message. And you see, if the Christian message strikes you really as something rather bland, a little bit like lettuce leaves a day or two old before they invented cling film, it may just be that we've become somewhat over-familiar with it, because we can't ever imagine it causing this kind of reaction. And if I can't grasp the reaction, then it's just possible, isn't it, that I haven't truly grasped the gospel. And we're digging in for these next 4 weeks into this great chapter in the middle of a book which is all about God's gospel, God's message. It's an account of it. And as we see what happens to it and how people respond to it, it may be that it'll just focus for us a little more clearly just how biting the truth of it is. So come with me and study with me these opening couple of paragraphs of this chapter, as Luke wants, first of all, to remind us of God's message. He gives just a simple, terse summary of what Paul preached when he reached Thessalonica. He spares us the details because he's already given lengthy examples earlier in the book of the way the apostles preached in this setting. But it's very simple. Verse 2, Paul goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." It was something of a home match for the apostle to be playing in the synagogue, though as we'll see, it didn't stop a hostile crowd reaction. But there was plenty of common ground for him. He was speaking to people where speaker and audience alike would share the assumption that there was a true God, and the true God had revealed himself in the scriptures, our Old Testament. That's why he takes them up and uses them. More than that, they shared the assumption that the true God had promised his own deliverer king to rescue his people from the mess, his own Messiah, or Christ, as the Greek word is for it, who'd bring rescue and justice. I take it to the Orthodox churchgoer today. The Old Testament may not be very familiar ground, but we should at least sense we're playing on our ground. Though I'm well aware there may well be people here tonight for whom already you're aware this is an away match. Very foreign territory. You're not buying into any of these assumptions. You're not sure there is a true God, let alone that he's one who's revealed himself in the Old Testament, or any need for some rescuer king. Well, wait on, will you, a week or two? Because at the apostle's next port of call, Athens, he's not allowed to buy into any of those assumptions either. He'll have to play a very different game. But you'll still know what the message is if you listen hard tonight. There are some very simple steps to the apostle's argument. He begins, if you look at verse 3, by speaking about the Christ, explaining what kind of Christ God had promised. He proved it was necessary for the Christ, we're told, to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now that's just what Jesus taught, isn't it? If you'll take the service sheets and just turn to the back where it says sermon notes, you'll see I've put down a number of references for us to illustrate precisely this point. We're not going to look them all up, but we'll just look at a couple. You might like to have that page open in front of you. And come back with me, will you, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. It's page 66 we want to be on. Here's one of those telling, key, famous incidents in the story of Jesus, where his followers have been around him for a while, and it's about time they took the exam. So he starts in with question 1. In verse 18, who do the people say that I am? And when he gives the answer to that, which is the easy one, it gets more difficult. Question 2, in verse 20, he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. That's who we're talking about, right? We're talking about this anointed one of God, God's King. And Jesus charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. See, they've spotted he's the Christ, and Jesus says, let me tell you something about God's Christ. This is what must happen to him. He must suffer, and he must be raised. Now, on the way back to Acts 17, we'll stop off at the last reference in Luke's Gospel, the very last chapter, page 86. And now it's the risen Jesus who appears in that locked room to the gobsmacked disciples. And in verse 44, Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, there's a big problem that demands a great turnaround in respect to God. And there's a desperate need for forgiveness of sins. That's the rescue this king has come to bring. But you notice what he has to do to bring it in verse 46. Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. Isn't that exactly what a few years later Paul is preaching when he comes to Thessalonica? Proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And you ask, well, what was in that Bible study that Jesus gave them? Well, wouldn't you like to know? If you're doing the overview of the Bible, you'd certainly like to know, because it'll save you an awful lot of prep if you could only know the answer to that. Well, too bad. We'll have to do the work ourselves. But when Luke comes to volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles, he's constantly showing us the apostles making exactly the same points. And he uses the verses that I put down on the notes. Those are some of the Old Testament references they use to make precisely this claim about the character of God's King, God's Christ. Now come back to Acts 17 and notice again how Paul develops his argument. See, he speaks first of all about the Christ. What kind of king is God going to send? Well, someone who will have to suffer and rise again. Then he speaks to them about Jesus, the Jesus of history. The Jesus, he says, that I proclaim to you. And he no doubt told them the history of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. The third point in his sermon is a very simple one. He just puts the two together. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He's the one who fits the bill. Precisely. He has to be God's King. Now, this was the usual apostolic preaching. And do you notice how it unites what so many people want to separate today? It unites the teaching of Paul on the one hand and the teaching of Jesus on the other. You often hear people say that Jesus brought a lovely message and Paul went and mucked it all up. Well, not according to these verses. Their message was exactly the same. See how it brings together the New Testament on the one hand and the Old Testament on the other? So many have driven a great wedge between the two. You know, as if God had his plan A and it's all the way in the Old Testament, and then when that finally looks as if it's going to run into the sand and it's getting nowhere, he scraps that and we'll start again and we have plan B, and that's in the New Testament. I think sometimes unwittingly we encourage that thing. We say to young Christians, you need to read the Bible, and we tell them, quite understandably, to start with the Gospels, because that's where you'll find Jesus. And if we're not careful, we lead people to think that Jesus just appeared out of the blue, did a few miracles, and then said, well, see, I'm God's king. It wasn't like that. For century after century after century, God had been preparing and promising a deliverer, a rescuer. He'd been specifying what he'd be like and what would have to happen to him. And it's against all that background that Jesus steps onto the field of human history and fits the bill. Now, Paul, Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, they're all uniting. They all come together in Jesus. You see, the Bible is not like British Rail. We're not at liberty to sell off various parts of it. It's all heading in the same direction. It's focusing on Jesus. For the Christian message is the message of Jesus, of Christ. It stands or falls with him. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that Jesus is the new element in the preaching you'd have heard in the synagogue those three Sabbaths. It's actually the only new element. So understand that when a riot takes off, it's not some petty little religious dispute over a minor ethical issue. It's to do with the Christ. He's no walk-on part. He's not a minor character, a cameo role. He's like God himself. To turn our backs on the Christ, and we've turned our backs on God himself and all his plans and hope for us. Just take a moment to go back for one more time, will you? Keep a finger in Acts 17, and we'll head back for one of those Old Testament references to Psalm 2. It's way back, page 473. And you'll see the psalmist asks this question: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He's summarizing that innate rebellion that people feel towards God. That natural tendency is people seem to have to think that God's just there to restrict us and cramp our style. And he pictures the power brokers conspiring together. The New Testament sees this specifically fulfilled in that unholy alliance of King Herod and Pilate and the religious establishment that crucified the Lord's anointed, his Christ. Now, why do they do it, says the psalmist? For verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord has them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You can conspire against him if you like. You can have a way with him. You can make him suffer. You can crucify him. But it really won't get you anywhere. I'll still set him up, raise him up as my king. See how the psalm ends, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Don't think you can divorce God and his Christ. If Jesus really is this Christ, Well, the message all the way through the Bible is that we can't have God and not Jesus. How we treat Jesus is actually telling us how we're treating God. To conspire against the Christ is the most foolish of things to do. For God's message, when we study it, is all about this Jesus. And you see, as we come back to Acts 17, it's not just that Jesus is the issue. It's not just that he's a major issue, though he is, of course. If you have any yearnings after God, this is the issue you have to examine. You'll never make progress to God without first resolving this issue. But notice as well that it's a truth issue. It's not a relativist one. It's not what's fine for you or fine for me. It's not an experience issue. They're not actually preaching an experience here, are they? Though it leads to one. Someone said to a friend of mine the other day, he's sharing a flat with a Hindu. And he said, look, what am I to do? Hinduism works for him. Christianity works for me. Where do I go from here? The apostles aren't talking about what works, at least not in the sense that it was meant there. They talk about what's true. They come and reason and explain and prove and persuade. Now they're speaking to Jews, to people of a faith of their own, with something that works for them. Here's a retired bishop. He's a converted man. He speaks of himself as a Jewish Christian. For indeed he is a Jew. And this is what he says. What I find hard to understand is how practicing Christians can regard the Christian faith as inapplicable to Jews. When they suggest that Christianity is the Gentiles' way to God, corresponding to Judaism for the Jews, they diverge from the church's self-understanding all the way back to the apostolic age. For me, Christ fulfills Judaism. You hear what he's saying? Now, when people say that most plausible of things, that, listen, Christianity's the way for Gentiles, for those of us who aren't Jewish, but for the Jews, why, Judaism's what brings them to God. It's getting them the same place. He says that's to deny what Christianity's always stated. The apostle came to that synagogue and he spoke to those Jews and he said to them, this is what your faith is really all about. This is where Judaism is intended to lead, to Christ. And if he won't leave Jews in their faith, why then we can't leave anyone else in their faith either. For when they preach Jesus as the Christ, they weren't meaning him as some avatar, some divine light for a few, and there'll be another divine light for others. That sound intolerant? Maybe that it is. But when's tolerance really been an absolute? Even those who speak as if it is betray themselves when they come face to face with this kind of intolerance, the exclusive claims of Christ. Now here's God's message. He's sent his Christ, his King, and it's this Jesus. Now you see, this book that we've plunged into the middle of, it's the history of God's message. And as Luke tells the story of God's message and how it's passed on, of course, he tells us how it evokes a response. It's bound to. That's why it so often causes antagonism, because it demands we're either for or against Jesus. You read on and you discover in verse 4 some of those who were for. Some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But you can't read through the book of Acts without also realizing you're reading something of a history of man's opposition and rebellion to it. And so Luke includes this section, not just to remind us of God's message, but to point out mankind's opposition. for the trouble starts as soon as we reach verse 5. But the Jews, we're told, were jealous. Now realize, when Paul speaks of the Jews, he's not speaking of every Jew, the Jews as a nation, really. It's Jews who are bringing this message. The sum at the beginning of verse 4 who were persuaded were indeed Jews. I think primarily when he uses the word, he's speaking of the Jewish establishment, especially the religious establishment, the priestly group, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Individuals might believe, but as an establishment, why, their track record was one of constant opposition. And here they are in this city and they're jealous. We're not told what they're jealous of. It may be that they're jealous of God's honor as they see it, for they had a zeal for God, but it was without knowledge. It's not enough just to be an enthusiast for God. It can lead us into the most awful trouble. They may well have thought of this message as a perversion of the truth. It certainly threatened their religious world. But almost certainly, we're to understand, they were jealous of their position. They'd emphatically rejected Jesus, and yet now their hold on the people was slipping. Their market share was dwindling, to speak commercially. I don't think it's any coincidence that verse 5 follows straight after verse 4. As soon as we're told of those who are persuaded, and you notice they joined Paul and Silas, it may well be that they left the synagogue and started up in the first house church in the city. Jason's place. As did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, but the Jews were jealous. Very easy to regard the religious world as yours, and it's very threatening then to hear that there is another king. It's an awful message. And jealousy is a most powerful passion. It led the establishment, a few years before, to crucify Christ. So it's no surprise when they indulge here in rough tactics. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." Bit of a cheek, really, isn't it? You start a riot yourself and then accuse all the others of being the troublemakers. It's nifty work. They get hold of some wicked fellows, some loafers in the marketplace. They set the city in an uproar, and under cover of that, they make a beeline for Jason's house, seeking to get hold of Paul and Silas. They were off shopping that afternoon, so they couldn't find them. Something like that. So the best they can do is to get hold of Jason and some of the brothers. They bring them up before the magistrates. And they say, "These men who've turned the world upside down, who've caused trouble all over the world, they've come here." Maybe news of the riot at the last place Paul had been in Philippi had reached them. Maybe they already knew of the expulsion order that had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Almost certainly because of trouble caused as the Christian gospel got there. Whatever it is, they've turned this all into a political issue, haven't they? We've moved out of the religious world now and into the secular world. What began as a discussion of the nature of God has come into allegations of revolution and treason, but it's still a threatening message. Now, some no doubt thought genuinely that that's what the message was. It was this revolutionary message, for the Messiah to some was a political figure. Earlier in his book, Luke's told us of a man called Theudas, who gave himself out to be somebody and led 400 off in a rebellion which landed up in a bloodbath. If you'd looked around Jesus' original disciples, one of them would have been a man called Simon the Zealot. That was the terrorist faction. See, bring him to the talks around the peace table, and someone would have stood up and given the speech and produced the card with his picture on, labelling him a terrorist. Now, the Daily Mirror would have had a field day if they'd got a new foreign editor and they could have afforded to investigate something else. But, of course, once you examine their message, you've got to realize it has nothing to do with this kind of subversion. The Christ they preached didn't come carrying a Kalashnikov, but a cross. He didn't come bringing death to the emperor, but to die himself. Now read Acts, study the early Christian preachers. There's not a whiff of militant agitators, not a trace of political subversion. Time and again they're found innocent. You can read the New Testament and find Christians called on to honor the emperor, but never called on to bring death to the emperor. And yet, if we've got that quite clear, I can't help also feeling that Luke records this charge in verse 7 because he realizes there is a truth in it. There is another king, Jesus. And that when they preached about the fact that the Christ was raised and that Jesus had been raised, it also implied, the way the apostles preached the message, that one day he would return. Oh yes, the Jesus of apostolic preaching had come to save, not to judge, to suffer, not to conquer. But if he hadn't enacted God's total justice on the world at his first coming, if oppression and injustice and greed and exploitation were still in place then and are still in place now, that wasn't the end of the story. See, this Jesus they taught would return. All the evidence of the Thessalonian letters is that Paul didn't fudge this for a moment. And when he returned, he would judge in righteousness, and no king would be exempt from that judgment. No emperor. Now, the emperors were absolute dictators, but they weren't the last absolute dictator to be twitchy. Augustus and Tiberius banned astrologers and fortune tellers from making certain predictions about the emperor. That may well be these decrees that are mentioned in verse 7. See, they weren't too keen on the first century Patrick Walker writing in the Roman Evening Standard, producing his imperial horoscope and announcing that because Capricorn was in the ascendancy, it would be a rocky year for the emperor in 92. That's just the kind of thing that some terrorists may want to help come true. And you won't find a trace of it, of course, in the apostolic preaching. And yet, you can't shift away from the fact that there is a truth in this statement. They would insist there is another king, Jesus. A rival to Caesar? Oh, my kingdom's not of this world, Jesus assured Pilate. Yet there was no doubt where the ultimate authority lay. I am a king, he still insisted, and a very real one, one with whom we'll all have to deal. See, it's not just the religious world that's undermined by God's message. There is another king, Jesus. Well, the people and the city authorities in verse 8 don't quite know what to make of this. They're disturbed. They probably can't be expected to work out the nuances. They don't take it over seriously, and yet they can't afford to ignore it. So they take security for Jason and the rest and let them go. Probably insist, almost certainly true, that Paul and Silas are banned from the city. They're driven out and they're driven on. I understand Acts is the story, you see, of how the gospel comes from the heart of the Jewish world, Jerusalem, to the heart of the known world, Rome. And so often it's driven on because it's driven out. Now, the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, so they had to take the message further afield. Paul is driven out of town after town after town. He's come, in verse 1, down the Via Ignatia, the Greek M1. He's landed up in Thessalonica. He's kicked out of that place. So he goes on to Berea. And you come to verse 13 and you discover they force him out of there. So the message goes on to Athens. God's message goes on spreading as you read this book because of and in spite of man's opposition. Now, if we don't understand that these two go together, God's message and our opposition, we've either not yet understood God's message, or we haven't yet come to see clearly enough the hostility that's within our own hearts to the idea that there is another king, Jesus. God's message, our opposition. There's one more little truth that Luke wants us to see in this passage, and that is the believer's mind. For it's not just a story of opposition to God's message. There are those in Thessalonica in verse 4 who were persuaded, and there are those in verse 12 in Berea who believed. And he describes what happens in that town very simply. The brethren, verse 10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. They were more noble. That's actually a lousy translation. But you can look at this verse and you can still understand what the apostle's saying. They're more noble because, firstly, they were open-minded. Not in the sense that we mean the word, not in the sense that it never closed on anything, not open-minded in the sense they would receive anything and everything. That's just naivety and childishness. No, what marks them out as noble is not that they said yes to the preacher, which can often be a very dangerous thing to do, can't it? But that they checked to see if what he said was what the scriptures said. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It's a judicial word, that. It's a word for judicial investigation. It implies integrity and absence of bias. None of that jealousy that blinded the Jews back in Thessalonica. And you notice Luke characteristically tells us that the women, as well as the men, indeed he puts them in a prominent place, a more prominent place, had exactly this open-mindedness. They were bothered about the truth. That's what made them noble. They took the trouble. They made the effort to examine. Now, we just live in an age of the instant. Maybe a generalization, but there are really few things we'll really bother about, aren't there? And truth is rarely one of them. If it's difficult to discover, well, all too often we'll just settle for the easy answer. I look back to the time when I became a Christian, and I've got to confess to my shame that I was in exactly that position. I've heard other people give their testimony of how God has discovered them and they sorted out the truth of the Christian gospel, and I would never have done what they did. If I'd had to read all the way through a gospel to see if it was true or not, I don't think I'd ever have become a Christian. God was very gracious to me. Now, I wasn't really that bothered to find the truth, but then you see, I could never have looked God in the eye and said, I've searched to find the truth. Looking back now, of course, it's ludicrous, isn't it, to think that it all sounds like too much hard work to investigate this Christianity. What do we think it's going to be like? I remember what the task is. We're trying to work out the truth about Almighty God, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who's put together you and me in all our complexities. Do you think we can solve that in 30 seconds? Series of easy one-liners and media bites? And no wonder that any belief that's found that way all too often founders on the rocks of the reality of a complex world. But these believers weren't easily impressed. They wanted to know if it was true. And they found they'd got preachers who weren't afraid of truth. Thursday evening, I was browsing through one of Richard Cunningham's bookshelves, and I came across a book entitled, Can Intelligent People Believe? No idea what why he thought he'd got it, but it was there. And it just struck me, because I got this passage in my mind, that if it had been written then, these preachers would have said yes. And do you notice the verbs that are used about Paul and his preaching? Look back to verse 2, will you? When he goes into the synagogue, he argued. Verse 3, he explained. He proved. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Yes, he took the trouble. And when he moved to Berea, he found believers who would take the trouble. That's why they were believers. God's message, our opposition, a believer's mind. Now, where's that leading us all? What relevance has that got to us? Well, let me try and push home the message of this passage to two groups of people. We'll be one or other. Let me speak first to those who've come tonight, and you may still be in the category of those who are trying to sort all of this thing out. As the best you want to say of yourselves, I'm seeking after God. Now, isn't the message of this passage then to be willing to examine? Tonight perhaps hasn't even been in your language. But this much can be clear, isn't it? That Jesus is the issue that needs sorting out. Will you be ready to go and check him out? Now subject him, if you like, to all your battery of questions. But bring that open mind that's ready to go where the evidence goes. That won't be clouded and blinded with jealousy. We want to try and help people to do that. That's why we've got these Discovering Christianity groups. You'll find some little cards about them on the back there. If you're someone who's trying to sort it out, you'll almost certainly be in the majority in those groups. Just a kind of couple of Christians in there to lay the issues out and try and find help you find some of the answers. Will you take the trouble? You're going to be of the noble variety? And then to that other group of people who will be here tonight, to the missionaries. Just another word for believer. See, here's a lesson for us, isn't it, from this passage. Are we willing to pay the cost of missionary work? And when you read through this book, you discover that the Christian message is passed on in a position of weakness with people who are very vulnerable. There were just two, or at the most three, in the whole town. Today, so often, we speak it from a position of strength, you know, surrounded by a very solid wooden pulpit. Now, when Paul came to Thessalonica, it was actually a resounding triumph for God's message, in spite of what we read here. That little church stuck and grew and spread the gospel the length and breadth of that part of Greece. God's Holy Spirit was with preacher and believer alike. And look what it led to. It's hard to think of a more vivid illustration of the truth that if the Holy Spirit is with us, it's not to be identified instantly with everything going easily and no sweat. It led to a riot. You can have riots when God's message comes out and God's Spirit's at work. It meant that the host of the house church had a criminal record. It meant that the missionaries had to be smuggled out by night and sent away. Now, actually, this wasn't anything terribly serious for Paul, really, this one. I mean, there was a riot, but it missed him. If you read some of the early bits, you'll find he got it much worse than that. I mean, they caught him sometimes. They'd in a previous city, they'd stoned him and left him for dead. Picked himself up, straightened his tie, and walked back into the city again. Well, something like that. Even so, when you read verse 10, it is astonishing. When you realize how narrowly they've escaped, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They went straight back into the place which was most likely to start the next riot. Yes, the message of God goes out You can't read Acts without realizing that. And yet, wherever it goes out, we're to expect man's opposition. If you're a seeker, will you examine? If you're a missionary, will you pay the cost? We pray that God gives you that extraordinary kind of courage that will be booted out of one synagogue, come to the next town and go straight into the next one. That will persist when you've been knocked back and rejected and flattened time and time again. Let's pray. Our gracious God, may the truth that there is another King, Jesus, be so burnt into our minds and our hearts and our living that we will indeed be those who will pay the price of passing your message on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.